In a recent Gallup poll, better than 80% of Americans surveyed felt their chances of getting into heaven were good to excellent. And you know, when the question's phrased that way, especially in a Sunday morning gathering like this, we would expect most of us here would have that hope and expectation that someday we will stand before the Lord, enter into His kingdom, enjoy the goodness of all eternity. But if we were to take that same question and take it up a notch, if we were to ask the question not just, do you think your chances of getting into heaven are good, but to follow up with a very simple question, why? Well, the answers might be a little bit more difficult to come by. Why do you think you're going to heaven someday? Oh, some people say, well, you know, obviously I go to church and I'm sure that works in my favor. Other people might say, I try to be a good person. Others might say, I've even gotten involved with a few spiritual things from time to time. So I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. But you know, when we ask the one who is the ultimate decider of who goes to heaven, the final criteria, that which separates those who will spend eternity with God and those who won't, is based upon an entirely different thing. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, listen to the words of Jesus Christ on this crucial subject. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now understand, there will be people at Judgment Day who will come to the Lord with right words. They will call Jesus Lord, and so He is. But that's not enough to get into heaven. There are people who will come to the Lord with right works, being involved with a lot of spiritual things. But works in and of themselves are not enough to get us into heaven. There are even those who will present before the Lord wonders, and even that is not enough to get you into heaven. What is the deciding criteria? What is the final decider? Jesus' final words. "I never," what? "Knew you." It's that personal relationship with God that makes all the difference in eternity. Which raises a very important question for us this morning. How do you know if you got it? How do you know that you know that you know that you know Jesus? I mean, how do you know that you've got the real thing? How do you know this isn't just something someone's talked you into? How do you know you're not just playing mental gymnastics or mind games with yourself? How do you know when that death dew lies cold upon your brow that things are going to be well with you when you pass from this earth? Well, the subject is assurance of salvation. And there are few subjects more controversial and more confusing in the Christian world than that. But this morning I believe we're going to discover an amazing stroke of clarity from God's Word. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, a study that we could call Blessed Assurance, we'll see three crucial insights we need to have under our belt if we are truly going to discover if we are right with God and be able to stand in the assurance that God desires to give to His people that we are right with Him. Three very important insights we'll see in our passage this morning. First, we'll see the source of assurance. What is a real Christian anyway? We'll define that term, maybe in a different way than you've ever heard it before. Secondly, we will see the search for assurance. A crucial question that each and every believer in Jesus Christ must wrestle their way through. And finally, we're going to see the strength of assurance. We're going to see that there is an answer to that question. Am I really saved? Do I really know God? Am I really going to heaven? And when you've got that answer, oh, your life can become an exciting thing indeed. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, whose final opinion matters anyway, to speak to us about how he sees our life this morning. Father, as we come before you, how thankful and how grateful we are that you are far more interested in seeing us in heaven than we are even in being there. Lord, we thank you that your perfect love has a wonderful way of casting out fear. But Lord, we pray that our shelter against fear would not be some fantasy that we've cooked up or some experience that we had. Rather, Lord, we just want to hear your voice. We want to put our trust and our hope in you and in you alone. So, Father, guide us into truth. Lord, you say in Psalm 55 that you desire truth in the innermost parts. I pray that you would speak to us on that intimate, innermost level this morning. Now, let us know, not on the verdict of any church or any pastor or even some book we've read, but on the verdict of your spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're your children, that all will be well with us when we pass from this life. Thank you, Lord, that eternal life is too good a thing to miss. And thank you, Lord, it can start for us now. Lead us into the joys of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that 2 Corinthians is definitely one of those when the rubber meets the road kind of books of the Bible. We discovered something throughout our study here, probably most amazingly, that human nature in all of its flaming glory has not changed one bit since 2,000 years ago, since the time, roughly, that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians. We discovered that the church at Corinth was literally a church that had everything. They were blessed with all blessings and spiritual places in Christ Jesus. They had not fallen short of any spiritual gift at all. But guess what? They weren't short on problems either. They weren't short on problem people either. Just like our church experience today. It would have been a great thing if there weren't people hanging around. But there were, and there are. So God has his ways of dealing with them. In fact, the Apostle Paul, if you've been following along in the last few chapters, has been taking a pretty strong rein on this church at Corinth. This church with a bit stuck straight in its teeth. In fact, Paul has been saying to them, if you were with us last time, that I am going to come personally and straighten out a few things there in your midst. Well, if someone laid that kind of heavy trip on you and said, look, things are wrong and I'm going to set them right, we might find ourselves saying something like, well, who died and appointed you Lord over the church? Well, obviously those thoughts were running through the minds of the Corinthians, and Paul is going to address that very issue. And that's where he picked things up in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. Writing there, the Apostle Paul says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. Well, very short section of scriptures to read, but boy, you can tell there's some pretty meaty stuff to get into here. Notice right off the bat, Paul says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. Underline that last phrase in your Bible. Christ is mighty in you. You know, one of the first things that we've got to have under our belt, if we are going to figure out if we're going to heaven or not, is to answer a really basic but oftentimes overlooked question. What is a real child of God all about? What is a genuine Christian, by definition from the Bible, all about? Well, there are all kinds of different ideas about what makes a real Christian. Some people do not see being a real Christian as Christ being mighty in you. Some people believe that being a real Christian is having Christ behind you. And by that, this is what I mean. They believe that as long as you understand who Jesus was in history, that you believe that he was born of a virgin, that he taught certain things, and that he did miracles, that he died on a Roman cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. If you have all these historical facts about Christ under your belt, and you accept those things, that makes you a Christian. But you know, you can acknowledge all those things and still not really know God. I mean, it's head knowledge, but God wants heart knowledge. So some people see Christianity as Christ behind them. Other people, almost making the opposite error, see Christianity as Christ before them. You ever run into folks like that who say, well, I'm a Christian because I want to follow Jesus' example in life. I want to live my life the way that Jesus did. I've had some people who buy into that philosophy that Jesus is our role model, our hero, our example, go so far as to say, well, you know, I believe in living my life by the Sermon on the Mount. And when people say that to me, I have a follow-up question for them. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Because when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you discover that it is God's intention not just that we would do the right thing, but that we would do the right thing in our deepest hearts. That God looks upon the heart, not just on the outside. I mean, if you think that you're getting to heaven because you live by the Sermon on the Mount, what do you do with Jesus' famous line from that sermon where he said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Well, I suppose if you can be perfect, then you can get to heaven by keeping the Sermon on the Mount. But for the rest of us who are not perfect, who will not live up to that standard, we kind of need something else. So you have some people who believe that Christianity is Christ behind them. That's just a historical thing. There are others who believe that it is Christ before them as kind of like this ethical example. But notice in this passage, we see a definition of what a real Christian is. It is Christ who is mighty in you that makes a real Christian. You know, one of the most basic invitations that we find in Scripture, one of the most succinct definitions, I think, of what makes the difference between a real Christian, a contender or a pretender, if you will, is found in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is dictating a letter to a church in Asia Minor, in a city named Laodicea. Now, the Laodiceans thought they had it all together because they were wealthy, they had everything they could possibly want. Everybody in Laodicea thought that they were wonderful, but Jesus looked at them and said, "You think you've got it together, but in my eyes, you are poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and naked." Well, this church had it together all right. They had it so together they didn't need God anymore. And so in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, this remarkable statement that Jesus makes, maybe you've heard it before. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, in a larger sense, Jesus is dealing with this entire church. He is talking to this church as if they were a gathering together of believers who were so caught up in being a spiritual social club, they'd forgotten all about Jesus. It's like this pathetic picture of church going on and Jesus standing outside saying, "Can I come in?" They evidently didn't need the Lord very much, or thought they didn't. But it's also a very individualized invitation. Notice what Jesus says. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." You see, if you hear the Lord knocking on your heart, saying, "I need to be a part of your life," and you make a conscious decision to say, "Yes, Lord, come into my life." Jesus said, "I will come in and dwell in you." Even more than dwelling in you, he said, "I will dine with you." Now, in our day and age, when you dine with someone, let's face it, the biggest issue is who's going to pick up the check. That's not the kind of dining that Jesus is talking about here. In that day and age, if you dined with someone, you'd be very particular about that. Not just that you wouldn't end up getting stuck with a check, but because when you dined with someone, when you ate the same food with someone, you were literally saying, "We are one together. We are family. We are even deeper than family." It was an expression of intimacy, of commitment to one another. Jesus said, "That's exactly what I will offer to you. I will not just come into your life to give you a neat experience sometime or, you know, some story to tell somebody someday. I am going to lead you into an intimate, growing relationship with myself." That's what Christianity is all about. It's having Christ live in your heart by faith. It is inviting him in as your personal Savior. That is the difference between a saint and an ain't, folks. That is the whole difference. It's, do you know Jesus? Do you have that personal relationship with Him? In the book of Romans chapter 8, we are told that this relationship is absolutely pivotal. This is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, very interesting. Here we see a picture of the total indwelling of a believer. You see, you don't just get part of God when you invite Jesus into your heart. We're told that the Holy Spirit Himself indwells us, the third person of the Trinity. We're told that the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, take up residency in your heart. That is what a real Christian is all about. How does that happen? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." Now notice, it doesn't say, "But to as many as went to church." It doesn't say, "But to as many as who had godly parents." It doesn't say, "But to as many as who were born in America, He gave this right." No, it says, "But to as many as received Him." It's a conscious, personal decision. It is a decision that each and every one of us must make. It is not something we just sort of glom into. It is a commitment. I mean, I get a little nervous when I hear people say things like, "Well, you know, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've been going to church forever, but I can't really remember when I gave my life to the Lord." Oh, wait a minute. I mean, to me, that makes as much sense as someone saying, "You know, I guess I've been married for a long time, because evidently this person that I'm living with, of the opposite sex, I mean, we've been together a long, long time. But if you ask me, you know, point blank, when did you really get married? I can't really remember that." I'd say, well, there needs to be some change in this relationship. You might be a common law marriage, you see. But God desires marriage to be a commitment. God desires our relationship with Christ to be that kind of conscious commitment. It's not just something you just sort of drift into. He stands at the door, you see, and knocks. He desires entrance in your life. Big question this morning. First question, if you're going to have assurance of salvation, are you saved? Have you invited Jesus to come into your heart? Paul says that's the place you start. Now notice, he continues on from here. It gets even deeper. Verse 4, "For though He, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God towards you." Boy, let me tell you, the first part of verse 4, this simple line, "For though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God." Well, I think you could preach 1,000 sermons and probably not even scratch the surface of the depths of what is being referred to here. When the Scripture refers to Jesus being crucified in weakness, do you know what it's speaking of? It's speaking of the fact that Jesus was God from eternity past. He didn't come on the scene when Mary got pregnant way back when. He existed prior to anything existing. He was always a part of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet to save people like you and me, He left heavenly glory and was willing to take on human nature, a human body, this weakness that we have. As such, He experienced what it was like to be a human being and all the weaknesses that we go through. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to thirst. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood and rejected, even by those closest to Him. Any weakness, any temptation you've ever gone through, Jesus has gone through it all. "For though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God." You see, this is what made salvation possible for us. Jesus living by the power of God. God raising Him from the dead. And this is what separates Christianity from any other religion that you want to name. I mean, there's so many people these days who buy this idea that, you know, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. But you know, it raises a very important question. If that was the case, then why was salvation provided by God in this way? You know, a friend of mine who lives in Southern, well, he now lives in Northern California, but he was living in Southern California at the time, told me the story of going to the laundromat to do his laundry. You know, while you're drying your clothes, you got nothing better to do. And he's sitting around, and he started a conversation with a woman who happened to be there. And they started talking about spiritual things. This woman says, well, you know, I really believe, you know, that all religions are beautiful and that all ways to God eventually lead there. And they've all got something to say and they've all got their place. And, you know, just if you're sincere, that's all that really counts, whatever way you decide to take. And my friend, you know, I really believe the Lord gave him wisdom. Because he looked at this woman and said, you know, there's a lot of people who believe that. Well, let me ask you a question. If that's so, if it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, why do you suppose Jesus had to die on a cross? And the woman's eyes got big and she said, I never thought of that. I never thought of it. Hey, if you and I could be saved just by sincerity, you know, by trying our best, a little help from the man upstairs, that sort of thing. Why in the Garden of Gethsemane did Jesus pray that prayer? Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, Lord, if it's possible to save people in any other way, save them, Lord. But not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus was staring down the barrel of the agonies of the cross at this point. Not just the physical agony, which would be terror enough, but the agony of what awaited him. Your sins and my sins placed upon him. The righteous wrath of God that was due you and me, an eternity's worth of suffering in hell, placed upon him as he died. That's what Jesus went through. Now, if we could be saved any other way, why did the Father put him through all of that? Why didn't the Father just say, oh, well, don't worry, Jesus. You know, as long as they follow the teachings of Muhammad, they'll be all right. If they follow the eightfold path of Buddhism, no problem. They'll get in. Why did Jesus have to do that? Because there was no other way. There was no other way to save us. The incredible lengths that God went to provide salvation for us. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Now, catch the second part. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. A very fascinating thing. You see, Jesus died to bring us into a right relationship with God. So how do we enter into that right relationship? We have to be weak in him. Have you ever heard that the expression, Ted Turner's famous quote, Christianity is a religion for losers? That's what Ted Turner said. And you know what? I agree with Ted wholeheartedly. Christianity is a religion for losers. Why? Because the fact of the matter is, we've lost the game. We've lost the most precious thing in the universe, a relationship with God. The Bible says that we aren't saved by getting our act together, by being religious, by believing a few facts, but by golly, we've got to haul our weight to heaven. No, in the book of Romans chapter 5, listen to what the Bible says about the need for weakness to receive God's strength. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's been said that the entrance to heaven has a very low gate. You can't get into heaven without bowing down. You can't get into heaven without acknowledging that you can't get there on your own strength. Why do you think we call Jesus Savior? It's because we need saving. The fact of the matter is, unless Christ does that work for us, we are spinning our wheels. And so this weakness is acknowledging the fact that we can't save ourselves, that in our flesh and our fallenness, no good thing dwells, as Paul declared, Romans chapter 7. Notice what it says again. For we also are weak in him, But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Here's what Paul was saying. You Corinthians are not an easy bunch to get along with. In fact, if it were not for the power of God living through me, I would have cashed in on this a long time ago. But God gives me the power. God gives me the perseverance. God gives me the strength. So I'm going to keep loving you. Now, here is the second important thing that we have to understand about assurance. Number one, you've got to understand what makes a real Christian. But number two, you've got to understand what the proof positive is that you are a real Christian. The presence of God's supernatural love in you and in me. Now, that love is not just warm feelings towards people we get together with and interact with for 10 minutes on our way out to the car after church service. That love, boy, the rubber meets the road on that kind of love. When God brings unlovable people into our lives. You got some unlovable people, people who really drive you nuts. People just drive you crazy. They just irritate the living daylights out of you. Maybe the kind of people who cut in front of you in traffic and then, you know, give you a gesture like it was your fault or something like that. God wants you to love those people. But where are you going to find that love in yourself? Maybe it even goes deeper than that. Maybe you've got people in your life who seriously hurt you and don't even care that they did it. Maybe even worse, they hurt you and they're glad that they did it. Where are you going to find the love for them? Oh, it doesn't exist in us. We love people who love us back. We love people who make us feel good. We love something and we're saying, well, what do I get out of all this? But God's love is so much different. God's love is absolutely supernatural. Remember how God's love was described in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, listen to this description of God's supernatural love. Love, God's love, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, God's love, never fails. You know, this passage is so interesting to me on two levels. Number one, for what it says and for what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say, you notice the word feelings does not exist in this passage. Love is not a feeling, according to God. It's a commitment. It is wanting the best for others. It is dying to ourselves. It is exhibiting Christ-like character even if there is no reward or even if our reward is the back of someone's hand. The second thing about this that is so fascinating to me is how easily we try to slide around this like this is some kind of cliche. You know, every once in a while I'll be doing premarital counseling and a couple will come in. I'll say, well, why do you want to get married? And they'll say, oh, well, we love each other with God's agape love. And I say to them, oh, that's good. That's really good. Let's look at that for just a second. Here's what I want you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And every time the word love exists there, put your name right in there and see how far you get. And then I want you to do the same for the person you're looking at marrying. Let's see how far you get. And who gets farther? Usually the guy gets farther than the girl for some reason. But, you know, I check out right after patient. I'm patient when I'm in a good mood to be patient. But don't push me on my patience. You know what I mean? You know, I want patience and I want it now. That's kind of the way I look at it all. Let's face it, to love anybody like the love we see described in 1 Corinthians 13 is a miracle. And here's the exciting part. When you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, when Jesus takes up residency within your heart, you discover something. I can't love people that way. You can't love people that way. But He does. And when He starts loving people through you, an incredible miracle takes place. A miracle that the world cannot simulate or fake. A miracle that will give you the greatest assurance possible. God living in you. Because God's love is flowing through you. Paul says, that's what you see in me. If you're looking for proof that Christ is speaking through us, look at that consistency of love. Look at how God has been living His life out through us. And notice, he gets personal with the Corinthians here. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Notice the first two words of verse 5. Examine yourself. The word to examine there, very vivid in the original language, was a word that was used to describe the testing of precious metals for quality. How do you test a precious metal? Well, you would put it in something called a crucible, a ceramic kind of a container, and you would place the sample of the metal into intense heat so that the metal would liquefy. And as the metal liquefies, a funny thing happens. The impurities in the metal tend to rise to the surface. By doing this, you can determine the quality of the metal that you're dealing with, or you can even purify it more by removing the impurities. Now, that's the word that Paul used to describe this idea of spiritual examination. And, you know, I think seeing this here can really explain something to us. Have you ever wondered why in James chapter 1, James had the nerve to say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? We look at that and say, well, I disagree with that one. I don't count it all joy at all. Why in the world should I count it all joy? Well, there's a number of reasons. But one of the most joyful things that can come out of hard times, one of the most joyful things that can come when you and I are placed in the furnace of fiery trials is this. We can find out what our faith is really made of. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, Peter, who had an encounter or two with hard times in his life, wrote these words to a group of believers who were also struggling, going through difficulties. He was speaking of the glorious salvation that God gives us in Christ Jesus. But in 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 6, he writes, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, it's going through hard times that shows us what our faith is all about. Gosh, it was about 12 years ago now that I went through a time where my entire life just got leveled. I mean, everything that I had worked really hard for and built up and thought I had in life was just, boom, taken away. And I got to tell you, I didn't feel like anybody's hero at that time. It was one of the most depressing times in my whole life. And it was an amazing thing, though. In the midst of this dark, dark time, one of my cousins came to me, and he'd heard the whole story about what had happened. And you know, we were talking, and he goes, I just don't get it. I said, how do you hold on to your faith with all the stuff that's happened to you? I mean, Christians have treated you worse than anybody else. Why don't you just chuck your faith and get on with your life? And I didn't feel like anybody's hero, like I said. But I looked at him and I said, are you nuts? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this situation. Why would I send him away? You know, and eventually that cousin of mine came to know the Lord a few years later. But I think for the first time he saw that I wasn't a Christian just because it was working for me. Because it was making me happy all the day, tra-la-la, you know, or gave me a neat bunch of people, and, oh, I really want to hang out with these Christians, so I better, you know. No. It was Jesus, you see. But it's only when you get down to that point, it's only when you go through the fiery trials that you find out what your faith is really made of. Examine yourselves, Paul says in verse 5. I call your attention to that second word. Notice it doesn't say, examine the person sitting next to you. Examine someone who's really been bugging you. Become a fruit inspector for Jesus. Do you know God has never called us to be fruit inspectors? God says, examine yourself. Now, that is a really challenging statement in and of itself because, you know, I know this doesn't happen to you, but it's happened to me on occasion. I've been sitting there listening to some talk on the radio or you know, at a seminar or, you know, pastor's conference, and the message is just really convicting. And this awful, satanically inspired thought starts going through my mind. Boy, I know so-and-so could really use this message right now. Notice it says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Don't examine somebody else. Remember what Jesus said? How can you, who you see your brother with a speck in his eye, come to him and say, "Brother, let me help you with that speck in your eye when you've got a plank in your own eye." Jesus said, "Hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you can see well enough to help your brother." Boy, we go running around with a lot of planks in our eyes, don't we? It is much easier to diagnose somebody else's spiritual problems than our own. God says, let's deal with it. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, the word to test there carries the idea of a test of character. It's not a test of, like, say, a precious metal, but it is like how your character responds during difficult times. Or how your character is progressing in the Christian life. You really want to find out if you're the real deal or not. Let me ask you a question. Are you growing in your walk with the Lord? God does not ask for perfection in order for us to be assured that we belong to Jesus Christ. But he does ask for progression, that we be growing in our walk with the Lord. I love what Second Peter, chapter 1 says about this crucial issue. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know what the scripture is saying here? You want assurance in your walk with the Lord? Be growing in your walk with the Lord. Cause God to be causing these character qualities we see here to become more and more evident in your life. And it's the greatest blessing you can ever give to yourself. Because I'll tell you what, as a pastor, if I had a nickel for every person who's come to me plagued by doubts, wondering if they really belong to the Lord or not, I'd be a wealthy man. But I have yet to have a single person come to me and say this, "Oh man, you know, God is just, I just can't believe I'm just not the person I used to be. You know, the Lord is just teaching me so many things, and, you know, he's showing me how to love people, and he's showing me patience and compassion and tenderness, and how to live an above board holy life, and to say yes to God, and by that say no to the things of the world. All these things are going on in my life, and boy, I sure wonder if I'm saved." I never heard it. If you're growing in your walk with the Lord, if you're seeing the Lord doing these great things within you, if you are diligently seeking the Lord each and every day, say, "Lord, teach me how to love. Lord, teach me how to persevere. Teach me, dare I say, Lord, to be patient." Oh, I guarantee you, as God does that work, you'll have great assurance in your walk with God. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. But notice what the ultimate test is here. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." There's one way to fail the test. Not recognizing that Jesus Christ is in you. Not recognizing that. You see, assurance in our walk with God is directly tied to intimacy in our walk with God. If you want assurance in your walk with Christ, you've got to have closeness in your walk with Christ. And understanding this, I'll tell you, can really give us some clarity on a controversial subject. You know, when the subject of assurance of salvation comes up, there's really two camps that you run into in Christian circles. And boy, they have a tendency to butt heads, don't they? You ever run into the once saved, always saved crew? You know, those people that just say, "Oh man, here's these unconditional promises of God. The Lord says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Boy, that's the camp I'm in. You know, I prayed the prayer, I invited Christ to my life, and I've got these precious promises now, and I'm standing on the promises, and boy, we can have eternal security through that. And then there's the other camp. It goes, "Oh, wait a minute. You might have prayed a prayer and all this other stuff, but, you know, I mean, God is faithful, but what about you? You're not all that great of shakes. And, you know, what if you walk away from the Lord? And what about these promises over here? Like in Jude, where it says, keep yourself in the love of God. I mean, don't we have some responsibility ourselves? And these two sides kind of go at it. And you got the once saved, always saved, and the other side is you can lose it at any time. And both sides have their scriptures, and both sides have their positions, and both sides have their churches that emphasize these things. And I've asked from time to time, what kind of church are you? You know, what do you believe, Pastor, about this issue? And I got an answer that frustrates both sides. I say this. I believe in the eternal security of everyone who abides in Jesus Christ. And I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't abide in Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. You see, the sad thing about this once saved, always saved, can you lose it deal is where the rubber meets the road in this controversy is when we deal with that odd duck we come across, the fallen away Christian, quote unquote, someone who had made a profession of faith but no longer walks with the Lord. What do we do with that character? Well, the once saved, always saved side says, well, you know, they may have made a profession of faith, but, you know, maybe they weren't sincere. Maybe that's why they've fallen away. Maybe they just need Jesus. And the other side of the coin that says you can lose it will say, well, maybe they were genuinely saved, but now they've backslidden, so they really need Jesus. Do you catch a common theme here? They need Jesus. I agree with both of them. Yeah, that person needs Jesus. I mean, consider a classic example of this. Back when Billy Graham began his evangelistic ministry, did you know that Billy wasn't doing it alone? He had a contemporary by the name of Charles Templeton. Templeton was considered the Billy Graham of Canada. And God used this simple man in some tremendous ways. He would do crusades just like Billy would do. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ at his crusades. He eventually established a church in Toronto, Canada that just thrived and grew. And, you know, Templeton was considered just on a par with Billy Graham. But Charles Templeton, through a series of circumstances, fell away from the Lord. A very interesting book called The Case for Faith. Lee Strobel, an investigative journalist, had an interview with Charles Templeton at the end of his life. Templeton had gone so far away from the Lord that he even went so far as to write a book called Farewell to God, where he not only talked about why he was no longer a Christian, but also evangelistically preached why others should reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where Templeton was at. Well, when Lee Strobel did an interview with Charles Templeton had just been diagnosed with the early signs of Alzheimer's disease. And this fellow had this very sharp mind. You know, it was very tragic for his wife to watch him start to go downhill. But Lee Strobel sat down with Charles Templeton and started asking him questions about why he, you know, disavowed the faith. And has a very interesting interview in his book. But the most interesting part of the whole interview was this. It was when Lee Strobel said, what do you think about Jesus now? And Templeton looked at him after preaching this kind of fiery thing about how you can't trust the Bible and you can't trust Christianity. And what about bad things and good people? And what about evolution and all this other stuff? But when Strobel said, what do you think about Jesus? Strobel said that Templeton melted. And he stared at him and his eyes welled up with tears. And he put his hands on his head and shook his head and said, I miss him. I miss him so much. What do you do with Charles Templeton? What do you do with him? Do you sit there and you say, well, I'm once saved, always saved, so I'm sure you're okay, Charles. Don't worry about it. Just die, and I'm sure the Lord will forgive you for all this stuff. Or do you get on the you can lose it side of things and say, well, you know, you're just a backslider anyway, so, you know. Instead of trying to analyze how this poor, pathetic person got in this state, why don't you just share Jesus with him? Why don't you just bring him back to that Lord that he misses so much? You see, that's the position we take. Either way, both sides of the coin look at that lapsed person, that fallen away person, that person you can't know if they're in or out, if they're fish or fowl, if they're a saint or an ain't. We both look at them and we say this, they need Jesus Christ. And that's the issue, you see, as far as other people are concerned. But there's another issue. Where are you with the Lord? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about you just taking the time out to be here at this service here today. I am being as serious as I can possibly be with you right now when I ask you this question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? My parents went to church. I sat through a sermon. I did some good things once. I was better than the other guy. You're going to let him in? I should get in too? Or do you recognize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. Is Jesus in you? If He is, rejoice. Rejoice at the excitement and adventure of following Him. Rejoice at the great things He has ahead for you. Rejoice because this taste of love that you experience with Him is just the slightest foretaste of the great things He has ahead. But if what you call your faith is old and cold and dead and stale and religion and doctrine and believing this and that, but there's no heart to it, this is your morning to change all that. This is the morning that God's tapping you on the shoulder saying, it's time. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He said that to a church, not to a bunch of non-Christians hanging out at a bar. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Don't leave here this morning without settling this issue. Let's pray. Father, we want to take a moment and let people settle this issue. Father, You, Lord, are the God who sees the inside of us as people. You're the one who delights in truth in the innermost parts. And right now, Lord, I believe that You're revealing to people all over this room and in the sound of my voice that You know them, and that You know exactly where they're at, and that all their clever excuses and hedging their bets and knowing just enough to be dangerous about You, they don't believe it, and You don't believe it. But it's time to settle the issue. You're reaching out in love to those who don't know You as Savior and Lord. And Father, my prayer is that right now they would open the door of their heart just through prayer, just through saying, Lord, I want You in my heart. I want You to dwell in me. I want You to change me from the inside out. Lord, You don't call us to become religious. You don't call us to sign up for 15 years of Bible studies. You call us to know You. You call us to acknowledge that You paid the ultimate price to forgive our sins when You died on the cross. And because You rose from the dead, we can have a living relationship with You. Father, for those who've never made that decision, maybe they've been into churchianity, but they've never known Christianity. Right now, I pray in the quietness of their heart they would settle that issue. Just by saying yes to You, opening their hearts to You as best they know how. It's not the words, Lord, You're looking for. It's the attitude of the heart. Please, Lord, save many within the sound of my voice right now. Settle that issue once and for all. And Father, for those who are saved, but perhaps have stumbled and perhaps have done the three steps forward, two steps back routine for so long, I pray, Father, that this would be a day where they listen to Your voice, examining them, seeing that You know them inside out, seeing that You desire for them to grow up and become all that they can be in a living relationship with You. The world is so empty. The world is so unsatisfying. All of the things, even religion itself that we busy ourselves with, they don't hold a candle to knowing You. Please, Lord, restore us to that first love, that passion that we have to seek You, knowing that You sought us first. I pray this would be a day of renewed hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what no man could ever do in the hearts of those who maybe find themselves with old wineskins. Soften them up, Lord. Make them real from the inside out. Father, thank you. And no matter where we are, coming to you for the first time or coming back to you after stumbling and falling and needing restoration from you, you stand with arms wide open, ready to receive. Thank you that you're our answer. Not a church, not a pastor, not an experience, but you. Thank you for doing this for us. Thank you for examining us, not to shame us, but to heal us. In Jesus' name, amen.